When Doug was sharing earlier about having us put our hands on our heart, that the glory of the Lord dwells within us, this scripture began to come into my spirit that we have glory in these earthen vessels. And what an amazing truth that is, that God found us, and like you would take a vessel, this is what I just saw, like a pitcher pouring into a vessel. The Lord has poured glory into these earthen vessels. And though the earthen vessel is fading away like the grass withers, the glory of the Lord continues to increase. And that the Lord pours His glory into us in these earthen vessels. And so many times we feel so unworthy. And yet we're not, because He has made us vessels that He can pour His Spirit into. And the Spirit of God, the first fruits of the glory that's to be revealed, dwells within us. And so He has poured His glory into us. And so even though the vessel may be fading, the glory does not fade. The glory of God. And we look to heaven. As we walk through our lives, the Lord would have us remember the glory of the eternal never fades, but grows brighter and brighter like the dawn. And so lift up your eyes and look to heaven, says the Lord. Look to the glory that has been poured within, first fruits, the pledge of your inheritance, that it overflows. And someday, this earthly will fall away, and the glory will be revealed to a greater glory. And your eyes will behold, and your ears will hear that which has been prepared, which neither eye has seen nor mind can understand, the glory that's to come. And so be encouraged. God has poured out His glory within our hearts in these earthen vessels. And no matter where you are or what you're going through, Mark, glory shines forth. And it is whether we live, if we live, we live for His glory. If we die, it's all gain. The glory of God dwells within and awaits us.
In church, would you join me? Let's welcome Ken Jenkins and let's hear the worship he has for us.
Am I on? There I am. A little bit of a ring up here there. I like the way we had littlest guy in the church, Ron Pickett, carry this thing up to the stage. I'm glad somebody helped him. Well, we're talking about this problem of spiritual pride, and we've been going through the parables. And the parable that today is found in Luke 18, and it starts with verse 9. And I'll go ahead and read that to you. You can follow along if you like. It says, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Spiritual pride. Let's show that picture that I had. You know who that is? That guy's long gone, by the way. Well, that was me in 1971. And I was 14 years old, and I was getting ready to go to high school in the fall. And I keep this picture by a picture of my father. It was the picture my father was taken during World War II. And I keep them together because we have the same pose and we kind of look alike, all right? But I was looking at this picture one day, and I noticed there was some writing on the back. And, all right, how about this? I noticed there was some writing on the back, and so I looked at it, I turned it over, looked at it, and it said, "How's this for a good-looking kid?" And I thought, yeah, that's really nice. I mean, probably my dad or my mom wrote that on there, and then I took a second look at the handwriting. Guess whose it was? Mine! Not my finest hour, I suppose, in humility. Recently, I saw something on Facebook, and this was I guess they call it a meme. Is that what they call it? And apparently, you can put those words, "I am," on your personal Facebook picture, you know. And it says, "I am," and then it's got all these characteristics, you know, by it. It's got understanding, loyal, unique, clever, daring, wise, attentive, trusting, valuable, determined. You know, I'm seeing a whole bunch of things here. And then if you look at the M, right down there at the bottom, it says, "I am humble." So I kind of thought there's a little disconnect there for me. You know, you have this rather bombastic display of who you are, you know, and all your wonderful characteristics, and then you say, "I am humble." Kind of reminds me of a conversation that I overheard one time between my mom and the pastor of our church at the time. And they were sitting at our kitchen table, which is where we usually had all of our discussions and stuff, over the kitchen table. Now, my mom was a really nice person, and she loved the Lord. But if there was something that needed to be said, she could do it. And this was kind of one of those times. She's looking at this pastor and saying, and I overheard this. She says, "You need humility." And his response was, "Hey, I work hard at my humility." Okay, you know, I'm wise, loyal, daring, brave, good-looking, and above all, modest, you know. Well, pride is a problem. It's a problem that we face. It's a problem that's in our world today. You know, it used to be considered one of the seven deadly sins. Now it's it's almost a badge of honor to be prideful. And, you know, we're encouraged to take pride in things like our work. And that's not a bad thing. you know. To take pride in your work or in your accomplishments can be a motivation for you, for excellence. You know, we take pride in our work in order to do the very best job that we can, right? We can take pride in our appearance. A certain amount is not that bad. You know, that's why we bathe and put on clean clothes and comb our hair, and some of us even put on deodorant. You know, a certain amount of that isn't bad. You know, we might think of pride in this regard as confidence in our ability. It becomes sinful, though, when confidence turns into conceit, or when we have an exaggerated view of ourselves, when we're puffed up. And we've all seen people like that. You know, the athlete who has confidence in his ability might work really hard to be the best athlete that he can be. And that's good. But if he's the kind who catches a touchdown pass, and as he's running toward the end zone, he's beaten the defenders, and he starts taunting them as he's running, you know, bye-bye, something like that, that's sinful pride. That's not something to be admired, is it? You know, the basketball player who just dunked on an opponent and then trash talks him all the way down the court is engaging in sinful pride. You know, there was a time in this country when it was expected that athletes be what we used to call sportsmen. That they act with a certain amount of dignity and a modicum of humility, you know. To be a good loser and an equally good winner was seen as a virtue. One would never be caught publicly berating an opponent before or after a game. The kind of arrogance and conceit that's so prevalent today would never have been tolerated back then. There's a healthy side to pride, which causes us to excel. We can rename this confidence or motivation. Or as we find in the dictionary, a reasonable delight in one's achievements or possessions. But there's an unhealthy side that's characterized by conceit, self-importance, a haughty spirit, self-aggrandizement, if you will, looking down on others, or self-righteousness. It's the last of these characteristics that Jesus seems to focus on in this parable. Now, if we look at verse 9 in Luke 18, it says this. Now, note who Jesus is speaking to here. He says, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He's speaking directly to them. Mainly it's Pharisees and Sadducees. You know the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee? The Pharisee believes in the resurrection. That's why he's fair, you see. And the Sadducee doesn't believe in the resurrection. That's why he's sad, you see. Anyway. Okay. Yes, Lord. So Jesus often speaks of hypocrisy and the contradictions that come out of the religious leaders of the day. But this time he's directly speaking to them. Now, I like to think that in this time, Jesus is sort of reaching out to them. I can't prove that by the scripture, but I like to think that. You know, he's directly speaking to them and he's reaching out to them. There are other times when you get closer to Jesus' crucifixion that he gets a lot more harsh and condemning with them. I think in Matthew 23 you'll find a series of condemnations that Jesus foments on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, you know, these oracles of woe. You know, He'll say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you go to and fro to make one convert, and when you finally find him, you make him twice as fit for hell as you are yourself." Pretty condemning. He says at the end of that, he says, "Your house is left to you desolate." But at this time, there's a different tone. He's speaking this parable to them, I think, to reach out to them as if there's a possibility that he could win them. I think at that point where he was issuing those oracles of woe, that possibly they resisted the will of God and they had resisted the words of God so long that maybe it was too late. Maybe there was no restoring them at that point. Maybe they have crossed the line. But here they still have time. They still have time to recognize their sin and receive mercy. You know, in my experience, I found it far easier to reach people who know that they're sinners than to try and talk to somebody who's comfortable, who's self-assured, who, you know, just has this idea in their head, "Hey, I'm a good person, and I do nice things, and I don't hurt anybody, and I even go to church now and again." But they're so... I don't know, they're just not aware of their spiritual condition. It's much harder to reach somebody like that than it is to reach somebody that knows they're on the outside looking in. You know what I'm saying? In other words, it's far easier to comfort the afflicted than it is to afflict the comforted. You know. Well, here's the parable, verse 10. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Now, Jesus often used this comparison by contrast method in his teaching. In this case, the two men couldn't have been more different. You have the Pharisee, who's at the highest strata of Jewish society. He's like the spiritual superstar, you know, in Jewish society. He's greatly respected. He's admired by the people, by the common folk. By contrast, the tax collector was at the opposite end of the spectrum. He's at the complete bottom of the social strata. He's hated and he's reviled. He's considered a sellout and a traitor for profiting from doing business with the Romans. It'd almost be like comparing Billy Graham or Mother Teresa on one side and a drug dealer or some other nefarious character. I'm not trying to tell you that you're, you know, nefarious or anything. Well, maybe you are. That's a side joke. I told Lori that I was going to preach my Brood of Viper sermon, you know, and that I was practicing my gestures, you know. The Pharisee trusted in himself that he was righteous. One of the problems with spiritual pride is that it lulls you into a false sense of security. You can be doing well. You may even have a good devotional life. You might, have a regular prayer time, Bible study, you attend church, you do things in the community, you do all these things. And yet, we become comfortable, don't we, in life. And the problem with being comfortable is that it leads to compromise. First it leads to complacency, then it leads to compromise if it's not checked. And I want to read something out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. You don't have to turn there,
But I would encourage you to look at it later on. You know, I preached a message about 20 years ago on this very chapter, and it's sort of stuck with me since then. And I keep coming back to it, and each time I do, I get something more. And I'm looking here in verse 7 of chapter 8. And understand that this is the children of Israel. They're coming out of the desert. They've been desert nomads for 40 years. And they have nothing but that the Lord didn't provide it for them supernaturally. And so they're coming into the land that the Lord is giving him. He says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper." So this is a land with abundant natural resources, totally different than what they'd been experiencing their whole lives. God is giving this to them. And then he says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Verse 11, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I've commanded you today. Lest," and here's the key, "when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them." When you've eaten and are full, that's the time when we are most vulnerable to spiritual pride. When we're comfortable, when we're sort of depending on ourselves nowadays. You know, we may not really forget the Lord, but maybe we don't think of him quite as much. Maybe we don't pursue the Lord with all of the fervor that we did when we were first saved. You remember those days when the joy of the Lord was just bubbling over inside of you, and you couldn't wait to get to church, and you couldn't wait to read the Bible, and it just was such a heady time for us, you know, and times go on, and we sort of get comfortable, and we sort of get complacent, and we don't seek as much and seek as fervently as we used to. He says here, "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God." That's the time to press in. When you've eaten and are full, that's the time to press in. You know, I think it's much more difficult to handle prosperity than it is to handle adversity. You know, because when we handle or when we have adversity or adverse situations, you know, it has the tendency to drive us to our knees and force us to look up. But when we don't, you know, we don't have anything really bad going on, then we can kind of ignore a day of prayer. We can kind of ignore, you know, seeking God. And we get comfortable. We get complacent. Bless the Lord. That's the time to press in. Blessing the Lord is a reminder to us of whom our blessings come from. It is in thankfulness to him that we realize that we're not the ultimate source of our righteousness. We're not the ultimate source of the blessings that we receive. Paul wrote, "What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Everything that we have comes from him. Everything that we receive in this life. Back to the parable. The Pharisee trusted in himself that he was righteous, and he despised others. When a person is puffed up with pride, when he or she becomes conceited, when we put ourselves on a pedestal, it's only natural that we look down on others. from the lofty position we've made for ourselves. Thus, the Pharisee's twisted view of seeing himself more highly than he should had the converse effect of seeing others as nothing. That's really literally what that means when it says he despised others. You see them as nothing. Now, verse 11, the Pharisee stood. Now, this was a typical posture of prayer for Jewish people of that day. But the way this is worded in the Greek, and I got this out of a reference book, means that it was an ostentatious stance. He's kind of standing there like, I'm all that and a bag of chips, you know. He's here, he's not only here to pray, he's here to get noticed. He makes a spectacle of himself. We might say he's sporting a tude. He says, it says he stood and he prayed thus with himself. He's not even praying to God. But he's merely recounting his list of accomplishments. You know, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Matthew 6:5, Jesus says this about the Pharisees. He says, they love to pray standing in the synagogues or in the street corners that they may be seen by men. He's on display. Incidentally, when he says he's not an adulterer, you know, Jesus said that if you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed the act in your heart and you're guilty. So he didn't recognize the fact that he was still guilty before God. That was his problem. Problem with the spiritually prideful is that they constantly compare themselves to other people. Look at what he says here. I'm not like other men, blah, 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 even as this tax collector. Okay? I like to think that he said that loudly enough so that not only everybody in the room could hear him, but the tax collector could hear him too. And he was comparing himself to other people. I look pretty good because, after all, I'm not like this tax collector. Whoa. And people do that, don't they? The spiritually prideful, they'll constantly compare themselves with others in order to make themselves feel good about themselves and look good to other people. You know, years ago, you may not realize this, I used to like to run a lot. And when I was in my early 20s, I was running about, I don't know, 20, 25 miles a week, something like that. And I was in pretty good shape. Of course, I was only half the man I am today. That's neither here nor there. But I got an invitation from a college friend of mine. Come down and spend the weekend with us. So I did, and they lived in St. Clair, Missouri, which was about an hour from where I lived. And I got there on Friday, and they said there's a race, a 5-mile race in St. Clair tomorrow. Why don't you sign up? Well, I'd never run in a race before. I didn't know what to expect. But I thought, oh, I'll give it a try. And so I got there in the morning, and I was stretching, trying to loosen up and that sort of thing. And I found myself looking around at people, trying to find maybe some overweight people that I could beat. You know, because I didn't have any illusions about winning. I didn't think I was going to win. But I didn't want to finish last. The only problem was, there's not very many overweight people who sign up for a 5-mile race. I did find an 8-year-old kid, though. But I didn't pass him up till mile 3. And kind of, you know, off the road. No, I didn't. I ended up finishing somewhere in the middle. That's all I'll say about that. But the The point is, I was trying to compare myself to other people so that I wouldn't feel so bad about myself. William Barclay, who was a Scottish theologian, tells a story of how he made a journey to England by train. And he says that as the train was passing the Scottish moors, they came upon a whitewashed cottage in a field. And he said it seemed to gleam white. It was so brilliant in that backdrop. He said a couple days later, they made the train trip back to Scotland. And it had snowed. And there was it was pretty deep. It covered the entire land. He said that whitewashed cottage now looked dingy, almost gray, against the backdrop of the driven snow. When the Pharisee compares himself to other people, he's comparing himself to the wrong standard. Of course he looks good. You know, he compares himself to people who are not as high up on the food chain as he is. But he's comparing himself to the wrong standard. He's not comparing himself to the absolute holiness of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be judged on, isn't it? We're not going to be able to stand before God and hold up our snapshot of ourselves and say, Lord, how's this for a good-looking kid? You know. Like the cottage, which looked bright white against the soil, but dingy compared to the pristine snow. The Pharisee's righteousness looked filthy next to the pure standard of the righteousness of Christ. And isn't that what the Word says? Our righteousness in this life is as filthy rags. He says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now the tax collector, in verse 13, has a completely different posture. It stems from a completely different attitude and motive. He's standing also, but in contrast to the Pharisee, his is literally a timid stance. Look at this. In verse 13, a tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. While the Pharisee is strutting around like a peacock, voicing his accomplishments to anyone in earshot, the tax collector stands alone. He doesn't want to be seen or heard by others. He pours out his heart to God alone. He makes the right comparison, though, to the right standard, and realizes that he doesn't measure up. His is the desperate cry of one who has seen himself as God sees him. Another scripture that has spoken to me quite often for years is found in Isaiah 6. And we don't have to turn over there. But it's where Isaiah has his vision of the Lord. And it's a spectacular view. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he recounts this vision and the absolute holiness and righteousness and cleanness of the Lord God. And it causes him to see himself in that light. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In seeing God, he saw himself. And in the tax collector's case, the revelation of his bankrupt spiritual condition forces him to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, he's not exactly saying that. He's literally saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. As if he was the sinner par excellence, you know. He doesn't try to compare himself with others because he considers himself the worst of sinners. And you know what? Everyone who comes to Christ in some form or another has to have the same attitude. At some point in our life, if we're going to become a Christian, if we're going to have a right relationship with God, we have to have the same attitude as this tax collector. We can't come to God based on our own merit. We have to come to God with humility. Paul, after years of walking with the Lord, and we know that he had written maybe a third of the New Testament, he had established churches all over Asia Minor and in Eastern Europe, and had preached in Rome and done all of these things to spread the gospel. And yet, even after many, many years of walking with the Lord and doing all these things, he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, I am the chief of sinners. Well, here's the result. Verse 14 says that the tax collector went down to his house justified. That's a beautiful word. Now right with God. More than just forgiveness. God isn't just saying, okay, well, I'll let you off this time. You know, it's a total restoration, a total cleansing. He's right with God. The slate has been wiped clean, and he has access to the throne of grace. One other scripture in Philippians 3:7-9, and Paul is recounting his days as a Pharisee. And he is going over his accomplishments as a Pharisee. But then he says, these things that were gained to me, I count as loss for Christ. Yet indeed also I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Here's the point. Spiritual pride is a killer. Self-reliance and self-righteousness will keep you from a right relationship with God. James 4:6 says this, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. One man is deceived into thinking that he alone is responsible for his righteousness before God, and his actions have made him worthy to have an audience with the Lord. The other man's thinking is crystal clear. He realized that he is in no position to approach heaven. His actions have clearly condemned him. One man compares himself favorably to others in order to appear righteous to those around him, as well as support his own inflated view of himself. The other man compares himself to the true standard of God's holiness and realizes that he doesn't measure up. One man is aware of his sin and his need for God's forgiveness, or unaware of his sin, rather, and his need for God's forgiveness. His prayer, therefore, consists of boasting in himself and his accomplishments to all that's within earshot of what a good person he is. But his prayers are a sham. They don't rise above the ceiling. They may cause people to ooh and ah at this paragon of virtue, but they don't come before the throne of grace. The other man's prayer consists of a desperate cry for mercy and forgiveness and is immediately heard in heaven. One man leaves the temple with the praise of men as his reward. The other leaves with the greatest reward in all the universe. A right relationship with God. The barrier of sin and guilt is taken away, and he leaves restored with a future and a hope. What about us? Where are we in this constant tug between pride and humility? Do we recognize where we fall short? And what are we doing to be restored? I just want us to take a moment, and I know we've been here a long time. I just want you to take a moment, and within the quietness of your own heart, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to ask you to identify yourself. But within the quietness of your own heart, will you just pray this prayer that the tax collector prayed? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And just do that right now. And as we do that, we acknowledge our dependence on Him for everything that we have. I guarantee you that you'll leave this place restored. And I just want to sing a song. An old hymn. Probably know it. I need thee every hour. And we'll be dismissed. It goes, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I
come to thee. I need thee. I need thee.
that you answer the prayer of the humble. When we cry out to you, Lord, you have a listening ear. Help us, Lord, because we can't do this without you. We need you every hour. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Appreciate it.